I just want to give you kind of a broad scope of kind of what we're doing with these classes and this series that we're calling Ancient Words. Part of it is it's an interesting context. I'm not up here preaching. This is a class, and there's teaching aspect to it, so there will be kind of like educational history. You're going to have that, but then theological training, theological development. You're going to have that, and then hopefully some spiritual application. So that's kind of the scope of what we're doing. My goal this morning and our goal over the next several weeks in these classes is, as I heard one person say, to convince you that there is someone between your grandmother and Jesus, and that matters a great deal. And so that's what we're looking at. You see, we live in a time that's just consumed with itself. We can tend to see ourselves, this present age sees itself as the wealthiest and the most educated and the most advanced and the most progressive and the most important age of all time. Along with this, we can have historical amnesia. We can forget what has come before. We are ignorant of history. We forget the significance of all those that have preceded us. And history matters to us. History matters to you and to Grace Church and to me. History matters in church history in particular, and I just want to give you a few reasons why history matters. One reason is, in history we see God's gracious activity. He's purposed to preserve a people for his own glory, to build his church through opposition and persecution and weak and frail people. So in history we see God's gracious activity. In history we see God's righteous judgment. Scripture testifies that our God is righteous and holy. He's a consuming fire, and in history we see time and time again God exercises his sovereign and just power over the gods of this world, over kings and civilizations and peoples and ideas and all manners of evil. So we see God's righteous judgment in history. We also see in history that truth matters. We see that truth matters. As we look at the developments of the church, at the rise and fall of leaders and movements, we see how easy it can be to move away from what is true. And along with that, how devastating the effects of moving away from truth are. So we see that truth matters in history. In history, we also see our family history. In the history of the church, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, or whether you're male or female, or wherever you were born, history is the story of our ancestors as believers, which is more significant than any family tree that we have by blood. So in history, we see our family history. In history, we are also reminded that all people are made in God's image and reflective of his glory. For many, history never goes beyond kind of those major figures. So Augustine and Luther, or Queen Elizabeth and Napoleon Bonaparte. But in God's great family, there are no insignificant contributors. Everyone has value. The image of God helps us to appreciate value and look beyond those major figures, to look at the individuals that God uses to build his church, those ordinary and faithful people that God uses to do his great work in the world. And then lastly, I just want to highlight that in history, we recognize how important it is to remember. Remembering is the key thing to rightly thinking about God. Eve falls because she fails to remember. She fails to remember history. She forgets what God has said. Throughout the Bible, God calls us to remember. We must remember and think on who God is. We must look back on what God has done. So history reminds us how important it is to remember. So that's why we're going through these classes. That's why our history as a church matters. And I hope and trust you'll enjoy our journey together. This morning we're going to reflect on the life of an English pastor who lived in the 17th century, a guy named John Flavel. And until recently, likely you've never heard of John Flavel. Despite his influence in the 18th and 19th centuries, by the end of the 1800s, by the end of the 19th century, Flavel's life and works received little to no attention. Study of Flavel has picked up in recent years, probably over the past 15 really, and he's begun to be recognized as the great pastor and theologian he was. Flavel was a Puritan. He was a remarkable man. He was born around 1630. I say around. Some people say 1627. Some people say 1628. There's a record of him being baptized in 1630. And his father was a Presbyterian pastor. And so 1630 seems like a pretty precise date for when he was born. And he died in 1691 at the age of 61. He was a faithful pastor, a prolific writer. At one time, it was said that he had more disciples than two of the most prominent Puritans, John Owen and Richard Baxter. Through his writings, he's had significant influence on men such as Jonathan Edwards, might have heard of him, John Newton, maybe heard of him, George Whitefield, William Wilberforce, and Charles Spurgeon. Flavel influenced all these men significantly through his writings. Throughout his ministry, though, Flavel was familiar with suffering. He was under constant and persistent religious persecution. He faced significant personal loss. His parents were both, he buried both of his parents, and his first three wives and son also died, and he buried them. Of course, everybody that I'm talking about died, but died prematurely, I should say. But amidst all of this, Flavel was a man who walked faithfully before God, who cherished union with Christ, and who never doubted God's gracious sovereignty. He spent himself in service to a Savior. So John Flavel is really a man worthy of our attention. He made Christ the center of his. That's why we should pay attention to Flavel. Agreeing with Apostle Paul, Flavel writes this. He says, "Christ shall be the center to which all the lines of my ministry shall be drawn. I've spoken and written of many other subjects in my sermons and epistles, but it is all reduced to the preaching and discovery of Jesus Christ. Of all the subjects in the world, this is the sweetest. If there be anything on this side of heaven worthy of our time and studies, this is it." Christ is really the focus of all that we do. So before we get to Flavel's life and works, I thought it would be helpful to first look at Puritanism. So we're going to look at Puritanism, the time that Puritans lived, and what they stood for. Now, I know many of you are familiar with the Puritans, and likely you probably have a very high view of the Puritans. They were men who were marked by deep love for God and devotion to God, a deep spirituality. Now, while we may have this view today, the term Puritan in its day was one that you did not want to be associated with. One historian says that it was the name that you used as a stick to beat any bad dog. It was just a disparaging term, Puritan. And when studying American and British history, as well as religious history, you come across this group known as the Puritans. The challenge is that there's a lot of different ways that people talk about the Puritans when you look at them historically. It's not like Puritans were just this one denomination or this one group of people that lived in this one very specific place. They were kind of spread out. So you've got Puritans in North America, you've got Puritans in England, and you've got them spread out over time and over denominations, and some of these Puritans got into conflict with one another denominationally. The best way to think about Puritans is to understand that there's really four movements of the Puritan movement, of Puritanism. So sometimes people talk about Puritans and it's just political. So as Puritans opposed an oppressive monarchy. So it's a political movement. Sometimes people talk about it as an ecclesiological movement, which is just a fancy word for a church-related movement. It was about the church. And that reveals itself when it comes against the Church of England and Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. So it's an ecclesiological movement. Sometimes it's a theological movement. Puritans in general were staunchly reformed, committed to reformed doctrine, which valued the sovereignty of God over all things and the authority of Scripture over all things, especially in the church. The best way, though, and the most pertinent thing for us today, is that Puritanism was a spiritual movement. It was a movement of spirituality. Puritans were, in the words of one writer, passionately concerned with God and godliness. So as we think about Puritans, it's best to view them as these guys that led this spiritual movement, one of devotion and piety. This is the benefit of studying the Puritans for us today. They wanted to know God as he reveals himself in his word, and they wanted to show him the honor that he alone is due and worship him in the ways that God talks about worshiping him. They wanted to engage their minds and think rightly about God. They wanted to engage their hearts and feel deeply about God, and they wanted to engage their wills and walk faithfully in obedience to God. That's what Puritanism was about, and may our lives be about the same. Now, historically, Puritans, they're generally understood to be among the English reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries. So that's kind of the big category we're gonna give them. English reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries. If we want to get more specific, we'd probably say from about 1559 to 1689, is when the Puritans lived. 1559 was right after Elizabeth I took the throne, and 1689 is right after the beginning of the Glorious Revolution in England. So let's look at just brief British history. And I gave you an outline so you don't feel like you need to write down a bunch of dates. There's one mistake on there I noticed this morning. Mary I started her reign in 1553, not 1555. I know, sorry. I'm not going to cover all of those events, but I thought it'd be helpful as we're going through, just if you have some kind of timeline to go off of. So the English Reformation, well, this year is 2017, 500 years ago, 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther hung his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, and that set off the Reformation in many ways. Now, that Reformation started on continental Europe. It came to England really in 1531. Which was when Henry VIII was king of England, and it is that Henry VIII. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church in 1531 and made himself the supreme head of the Church of England. As king, he was the supreme head of the Church of England. Now, we'll skip all the reasons why this was the case, but it was mainly because Henry VIII, he wanted to annul and end his marriage to a woman named Catherine, and the Pope wouldn't let him. So he said, well, forget you, Pope. Now I will be the supreme head of the church, and we will annul this marriage. So he annulled his marriage to Catherine, and he got married to Anne Boleyn. And Catherine had a daughter, Mary. Anne Boleyn had a daughter, Elizabeth. Neither of them were able to bear a son for Henry VIII. And so he did not like either of them because of that. He ended up executing Anne Boleyn. He married someone else, and they had a son. He named him Jane Seymour. They named him Edward. And he became Edward VI. So Edward VI succeeded King Henry VIII. Edward VI, he was Protestant. He took the throne at 9 years old, and he was known as kind of the Josiah of England at the time. Didn't reign for that long. He ended up dying, and Mary I took the throne. So this is Catherine's daughter. She, like Catherine, her mother, was Roman Catholic. And she became known as Bloody Mary. She burnt over 200 Protestants at the stake and sent a multitude of others fleeing to continental Europe out of fear of persecution. So these were Protestant ministers who were now kicked out of England, basically, under the reign of Mary. It was on continental Europe that these men became known as the Puritans. They were significantly influenced by the Reformers, so guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. They went over to continental Europe, influenced by these guys, and they wanted to see this Reformation that they saw in continental Europe really take hold in England. It had already begun because of Henry VIII's desire to be not Roman Catholic, but Henry VIII was not doing that for theological reasons, but practical ones. Now Elizabeth I, she took the throne in 1558, and her mother, Anne Boleyn, was Protestant. And Elizabeth was also a Protestant. She became queen in 1558. And at that time, many of those Protestants that had fled England, they came back to England. And they were excited to be a part of this Reformation that was going to be taking place. The problem was, as Elizabeth sought to hold her kingdom together, that was her priority. Many Protestants didn't feel that the Reformation was going far enough. Elizabeth, she reigned for a long, long time. It was a very productive history in English, a part of British history. She established something called the Via Media, which was the middle way. And for Protestants, that was not enough. For the Puritans, that was not enough. So she kind of tried to find this middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism. And Puritans did not like that. So over the next several decades, the Church of England, it was trying to be defined by these various factions. After Elizabeth, James I took the throne, and he was more Catholic. But we know about James I now because, similar to Elizabeth, he kind of tried to keep this middle way, and he authorized a translation of the Bible, which became known as the King James Version of the Bible, most influential English translation in existence. And so after James I, then Charles I took the throne. Throughout this time, so kind of going back between Catholic, Protestant, conforming Church of England, non-conforming, Puritan. All these competing factions. And what Parliament and what the British rulers would do is they would put forth these acts of uniformity, is what they called. They would try to pass these to bring all the ministers in England under the same theology and same practices. So they wanted them to believe the same things and worship the same way. So they would predominantly do this under what was then the Book of Common Prayer, still is today, which was written actually in the 1530s under Thomas Cranmer. The Book of Common Prayer, that was kind of the binding document. That was the primary authority in the Church of England in what it believed and how it worshipped. So that became the dividing line, as opposed to God's Word. The Book of Common Prayer is what brought definition to who was in the church and who was out of it. As you can imagine, the Puritans, they wanted to see God's Word take that place of authority in the church. Now, while the Reformation in England, it began as this battle against Catholicism, it became a battle against nonconformity. So you move away from Catholicism, and now it's against nonconformity. It's the Church of England, so again, opposed Catholicism, now they're opposing nonconformity. Anybody who does not hold to this Book of Common Prayer. Those within the Church of England would conform to its doctrine and practice, and those who didn't would be persecuted. This was John Flavel's world. His times were turbulent and rapidly changing. So I didn't even cover really the 17th century of England, but there, Flavel lived through the English Civil War in the 1640s, the beheading of a king, Charles I, the ruling of a dictator, Oliver Cromwell, the restoration of a king, Charles II, and constant religious persecution. The Puritans were in a constant struggle to establish and maintain religious freedom with the Bible as their guiding authority in doctrine and practice and in life. And this was Flavel's world. So let's look at John Flavel's life now. John Flavel was born, as I said, in 1630 in a place called Bromsgrove, Worcestershire, near Birmingham, England. Birmingham, if I was from England, which is north and west of London. So he was born to a Presbyterian minister, Richard Flavel. His father really sought to raise him in the way he should go, teaching him about union with Christ. Flavel attended University College at Oxford beginning in 1646 and was subsequently called to serve as a pastoral assistant in Devon, which is located in the southwest of England. And yes, Devon, like that, I'm named after Devon. Devon, England, county, southwest of England. He began his ministry there in 1650 at a little village called Dipford. And while there, he married his first wife, Joan, in about 1651, 1652. 1655, Joan was pregnant with their first son, and she died in childbirth, and their son, shortly thereafter, also died. Over the course of the next year, a church in the port city of Dartmouth in Devon all called Flavel to serve as their pastor. This is about a year after Joan and their son dies. And around this same time, Flavel marries again, he marries his second wife, Elizabeth, in about 1656. And it's said that he was then happy again. Now, the remainder of Flavel's ministry, close to 35 years, with the exception of a few years that he spent in London, took place in and around Dartmouth. The majority of this period, specifically from 1660 to 1687, is known as the Great Persecution. The Great Persecution. Amidst persistent threats and amidst great personal suffering, Flavel was undeterred in his faith in God and his faithfulness in ministry. I mean, these were his times, the Great Persecution, yet he was faithful to God and faithful in his ministry. In 1662, an act of uniformity was passed. And Flavel, so this is, everybody has to say, kind of sign on to the same confessional documents put forth by the Church of England. Flavel and around 2,000 ministers refused to do this, and they were ejected from their pulpits. They were kicked out of their churches, not by the church, but by the Church of England. So they were removed from their pulpits because they did not assent completely, really, to the Book of Common Prayer. A few years later, in 1665, Parliament passed the 5 Mile Act, also known as the Oxford Act, which made it illegal for Flavel to live within 5 miles of the church he was kicked out of. So not just Flavel, but all of those ministers that were a part of the Great Ejection, is what that was called. None of this, however, stopped Flavel. None of it deterred him. He became a minister in secret. He would preach and care for his people in the woods and in private homes and even on an island. He would even sneak into Dartmouth at points just to meet with his people. There's one story of him riding with another man. He's dressed up as a woman riding horseback into Dartmouth. So he's sneaking into Dartmouth just so he can care for this one particular family. He never shied away from an opportunity to preach and care for his congregation. Now, it was during this time that Richard Flavel, his father, was gathered together along with his mother with a group of Christians in prayer. And they prayed together, and a group of soldiers broke into this house and demanded that they give up the preacher. Give up whoever's leading this meeting, give them up. And those gathered, they wouldn't do it. So the soldiers took the whole group of people and arrested them, brought them to prison. And here in prison, the preacher, Richard Flavel, and his wife, they contracted the plague. And so they were just there that one night, they contracted the plague, and they died shortly thereafter. It was in the midst of this season and the loss of his second and third wives that Flavel did the majority of his writing. His most well-known work is called The Mystery of Providence. It was written in 1677. Amidst personal loss and persecution, Flavel saw fit to meditate on the great sovereignty of God. He writes at one point of God's sufficiency in affliction, so that God is enough in whatever I'm going through. He says, "See enough in God still, whatever is gone. Here is the fountain still as full as ever, though this or that pipe is cut off. Can't you see more in God than in any or all the creature comforts you have lost?" Flavel was a faith-filled and faithful man. His gaze remained fixed on God, and this led him to pastor his congregation faithfully as he gave himself to preaching and to prayer and to writing and to study and to catechizing his congregation, teaching them the truth. One parishioner describes Flavel's ministry this way. He says, "I could say much, though not enough, of the excellency of his preaching, of his seasonable, suitable, and spiritual matter, of his plain exposition of Scripture, his taking method, his genuine and natural deductions, his convincing arguments, his clear and powerful demonstrations, his heart-searching applications, and his comfortable supports to those that were afflicted in conscience. In short, that person must have a very soft head or a very hard heart, or both, that could sit under his ministry and not be affected." Oftentimes, Flavel would gather with believers in the woods just a few miles out from the city. So this is during that great persecution. Authorities would often come upon them to break up their gatherings. And Flavel's hearers, even at their own risk of capture and fine, they would do all they could to help Flavel escape. And once they'd be in the clear, Flavel and his hearers would just gather in another part of the woods, and Flavel would resume preaching. Flavel would also preach at times at this place called the Salt Stone, which is an island about the size of a basketball court near Dartmouth. It was kind of a no man's land. At high tide, the island was completely inaccessible. But at low tide, many Christians would walk over to this little island, the Salt Stone, in order to hear faithful preaching. So Flavel would regularly preach there. Another time, while Flavel was preaching and ministering, he was chased by authorities. So he gets on a horse. He's riding towards the sea, and he dives into the water to evade his pursuers and swims to safety. Now, in the world's eyes, Flavel was nuts. I mean, you look at all that he put himself through in order to be an ambassador for Christ. He was nuts. And on top of that, Dartmouth, it wasn't this booming metropolis. His congregation wasn't some great and successful model church. Flavel went through all that he went through because he knew God as his greatest good, and that God called him to faithfully serve these people. One theologian said of Flavel, he says, "That such solid theology was preached to clandestine congregations gathered in the middle of the night, or from a rock in the harbor of Dartmouth, says something about the passion of the Puritans and John Flavel for solid theology." They cared so much for the truth that they put themselves through things like this for just ordinary people in ordinary places. Now, it wasn't until 1687, just 4 years before his death, that Flavel finally had a peaceful ministry. So going through kind of the great persecution, depending on who was king, they would issue indulgences, depending on where their sympathies lie. And James II was king at that time, and so he issued an indulgence that basically gave nonconforming ministers opportunities to preach and to pastor their churches. The congregation in Dartmouth that still loved him built for him a large church in Dartmouth for him to minister from, and he did this until his death. In June of 1691, while enjoying dinner with his wife and some friends, Flavel complained that he was feeling some numbness in his hand, and then just shortly thereafter, he had numbness over the whole side of his body. And so he goes up to bed, and he's lying in bed. Some of his last words, he says, "I know that it will be well with me." And as a biographer says, Thus died this holy man of God, suddenly, and without pain, not giving so much as one groan. He exchanged this life for a better one. So that is the life of John Flavel. Briefly, I just want to give you an idea of Flavel's writings. Just real short. John Flavel's complete works are available in 6 volumes. This is volume 1, what they look like. If you're wanting to build a library of Puritans, Flavel is a great place to start. I've heard of one pastor who just always is reading through Flavel's works. So he'll read through the 6 volumes, and they'll start back at the beginning. And when you read Flavel, you'll be struck by his love for Christ and how Christ and that love for Christ defines all else. He's pastoral and he's practical and he's relatively easy to understand, especially compared to many of the other Puritans. So in order to read Flavel, though, you don't need to buy his complete works. I put on there at the bottom that all of his works are available online, as with almost all other Puritans. There's a site called digitalpuritan.net would be one of them. There are several other sites that stuff is accessible on, so you can read stuff online. Some of his writings have also been re-released in smaller books. So like this, it's made up of a couple different works that Flavel did. The first one is The Fountain of Life, and it talks about Christ as the fountain for all things, and it goes through, I think, maybe 42 different sermons that Flavel preached on Christ being the fountain of life. So that's one of them, and then it goes to something else, and there's a bunch of different works. So they'll break up these books and release them. Keeping the Heart, which I'm going to cover in a second, this one. Who would like this? I'm going to give it to Brenda. Sorry, Danny. I'll get into that in a moment, explaining that one. Another one, The Mystery of Providence. I'm not going to give this away. This is, I mentioned a moment ago, this is his most well-known work. It's a part of a series called Puritan Paperbacks, which I would imagine most of you have heard of. This is called a favorite by guys like Sinclair Ferguson and Mark Dever, like any Puritan paperbacks that we should get, and this is the one they recommend first. It talks about just the sovereignty of God and all of its glory and its mystery, and he digs into how that practically shapes us. Another one, this is None But Jesus, is just a collection of his quotes. So some guy went through his works and said, hey, these quotes are great, and put them in a little book. This is part of a series called Pocket Puritans, which you can fit in your pocket. Would anyone like this? Danny? I stiff-armed you the last time? It's just great, especially if you're busy. It's just little nuggets to meditate on, putting on display the glory of Christ. So, a few things to highlight there. So, last thing I want to do is talk about this work, Keeping the Heart. John Flavel wrote, I don't have any notes in your outline for it, sorry. John Flavel wrote Keeping the Heart under the title A Saint Indeed. And here over these pages, he unpacks the significance of Proverbs 4:23, which is keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So it's about 100 pages. I think that book might be 120 or so. It helps us to understand, though, when we look at this, the method that Puritans often used, both in their preaching and in their writing. They would typically start with a text. Actually, before they'd start with a text, they'd start with an epistle dedicatory, is what they'd say, which is basically like a dedication letter. Hey, this is why I'm writing this out. This is why I think it's worth it. So here they just introduce their writing and provide the reason for it. Next, they exegete a text. So they take one verse normally and explain it, exegete it. It's normally no more than that. This normally is like over 2 pages they do this. Phrase by phrase, they seek to get at its meaning and purpose. From there, they specify a doctrine. So they say, hey, in this verse we see this doctrine, this truth about God, or this truth about man, or this truth about the world, this truth about our hearts. And then they go on to explain that doctrine. So this is a majority of the work, is they'll explain it thoroughly, and they'll root it in Scripture. They'll look at the rest of Scripture and say, hey, this is where we see this doctrine. Lastly, they'll go to application, and they'll describe the uses of this doctrine, why it matters to us, what's it good for, how does it affect my life. So that's kind of their method, and it came from a guy known as the father of the Puritans, William Perkins, and he would have developed that method kind of in the late 16th century. So this is where Puritans often spent the majority of their time, specifically in application, and keeping the heart follows this flow. So in 1667, while Flavel lived in this little village called Slapton, 5 miles outside of Dartmouth, because he had to be 5 miles out, he writes this to his dearly beloved and longed-for flock. Flavel's great concern for his people was that true Christians might still fail to watch over their hearts. They might fall into serious sin. And these failing Christians, they bring great reproach upon Christ, and they lead the world to hell through their example. Flavel held that these Christians, they must medicate and cleanse the fountain from where their actions proceed. He writes to his congregation because he longs to see them walk in faithfulness, in keeping their hearts. So what does this have to do with us? I mean, you might not feel like that's, hey, I'm not in that place. Flavel addresses this because he knew that some in the congregation, they wouldn't identify with this either. He knows that many saints are just that. They're saints. They're seeking to walk faithfully before God, walk uprightly. So why does this discourse matter? Flavel gives two reasons. He says, first, that which is not your condition may be another's condition. While it may not have to do with you, it may be where someone else is. And as a church, we're called to care for one another. So pay attention. Second, he says, that may be your condition shortly, which is not your condition at present. Perhaps you won't continue to walk as uprightly and faithfully as you feel right now. You don't know what lies ahead. John Flavel, he was a pastor who deeply cared for the people that God had entrusted to him. He writes this, I look upon my gifts as yours, my time as yours, and all the talents I'm entrusted with as yours. And this is while he's living, I mean, he's been kicked out of his congregation. 5 years later, he has not been able to pastor them, only secretly. He had been pulled away, and yet his heart was still left open to them. He says, I have endeavored to preserve and strengthen the cord of friendship by this small remembrance. And he wanted to be of continued use, perpetually useful to this people. He says, I may be rendered useless to you by a civil or a natural death, but this will outlive me. And oh, that it may serve your souls when I'm silent in the dust. And it's remarkable how the Lord has answered that prayer, and it's still serving Christian souls now, almost 400 years later. This work was rooted in Flavel's understanding of the heart. The heart is vital to our walk as Christians. He says, the heart is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be principally fixed upon it. From our hearts flows everything that we do. So we must watch our hearts and keep our hearts. And this is not a small task. It's not an easy task. Now, in describing the heart as central for the Christian, Flavel says that this is the great challenge of conversion. So before we come to Christ, the great challenge is to win our hearts to God, our hearts to be one to God. And after conversion, the great challenge is to keep our heart with God. He says, this is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate to heaven a straight gate. Satan himself makes the heart his target. Flavel writes, the careless heart is an easy prey to Satan in the hour of temptation. His main batteries are raised against the heart. If he wins that, he wins all, for it commands the whole man. So the heart is important to God. The heart is important to Satan, and it must have our constant attention. So like I said, he'll exegete this text, and then he gets to a doctrine. And the doctrine that Flavel then establishes is this. The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian's life. The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian's life. Flavel conveys that it's critical that we order our hearts right, that our affections are set on the right things. Most importantly, that we find ourselves in a heavenly frame, like Colossians 2 says, set your mind on things above. Flavel calls his readers to vigilance in their heart keeping. He uses the image of a stone falling from the top of a hill. And temptation comes and sets the stone rolling. It gives it a little push. And as that stone rolls down the hill, it only gains strength and speed. It goes faster and faster. Flavel then writes that it is the greatest wisdom in the world to observe the first motions of the heart, to check and stop sin there. There's no room for sin just being little and insignificant. Sin is set to destroy it, so the sooner we stop it, the better. Flavel then spends the bulk of his work, the vast majority of this work, is spent on the seasons which call for this vigilant work. Now, if I was John Flavel and I was writing this, I would have said, hey, the seasons to which you're called to this work, every season, all of life, and then moved on. But not Flavel. Flavel then gives 12 different seasons by which we're supposed to watch our hearts. That John Flavel was not content to say, hey, all of life, watch your heart. No, it's this season and this season, in prosperity and in suffering and in affliction and in temptation. All of these seasons are the times that we keep our heart. So since we don't have time to go through all 12, I just want to highlight two. So one season that John Flavel addresses is keeping our hearts amidst the church's persecution, an area that Flavel was very familiar with. Now, I bring this up for two reasons. One, I think for many, many people here, gathered here, we've been through something over the past few years, and it can be discouraging and a challenge at times to our faith. So how do we keep our hearts in these moments? Flavel addresses that. Second reason I bring it up, as cultural opposition continues to grow towards Christianity around us, our road isn't going to get any easier. Jesus says in John 15, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Persecution is the normal experience for those who are in Christ. So Flavel begins by describing this season. He says, when the church, like the ship which Christ and his disciples were, is oppressed and ready to perish in the waves of persecution, then good souls are ready to sink and be shipwrecked too upon the billows of their own fears. Amidst the storm of opposition and persecution, it's all too easy just to want to give up. So how do we keep our hearts when they are burdened by the church's troubles? He provides, I can't remember how many, 10 or 12 directives in order to keep our hearts. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. First, he says, we trust God's sovereignty. Flavel writes, no trouble befalls the church but by permission of the church's God. And he permits nothing out of which he will not bring much good at last to his people. God is the God over every season, and everything is beautiful in its time. Flavel goes on, so leave infinite wisdom, power, and love alone. Leave them alone. It's none of our work to rule the world, but to submit to him that does. Our call is to submit to him who rules the world. Second, we remember God's power and authority as king. No matter how many troubles come upon the church, yet her king is still in her. He illustrates this by talking about the story of a Greek king who served as general, who overheard his soldiers discussing how many enemies they had, how great their enemies they were. The general then kind of sneaks up on them and steps in, interrupts their conversation, and he says, and how many do you reckon me for? Flavel says, discouraged souls, how many do you reckon the Lord for? Is he not an overmatch for all his enemies? So, brothers and sisters, in whatever you face, your enemies, the church's enemies, they're no match for our reigning and ruling king. Third thing Flavel highlights is the great advantages that come to God's people amidst persecution. He writes, if you estimate the happiness of the church by its worldly ease, its splendor and prosperity, then such times of persecution will seem bad for it. But if you reckon its glory to consist in its humility, its faith, patience, and heavenly mindedness, no condition in the world abounds with advantages for these, as an afflicted condition does. The power of godliness did never thrive better than in affliction, and never ran lower than in times of greatest prosperity. These are sobering words for us. Perhaps the definition of a successful church that really permeates the internet and sits on the bookshelves around us and fills the Facebook feeds of our friends. Maybe these definitions of faithfulness are backwards. Mm-hmm. Flavel says that godliness thrives in affliction and dies in prosperity. And the Apostle Paul would agree with this in Romans 5 when he writes that we rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and our hope will never fail us. Flavel then encourages his readers to remember the many precious mercies which the people of God enjoy amidst all their troubles. He writes, remember the church's true riches. They're laid out of the reach of all of its enemies. Your enemies, they may make you poor, but they can never make you miserable. The history of the church is filled with stories of God preserving his church and not forsaking his people. Flavel concludes this section saying, these 1,700 years, and now for us, we can attest to 2,000 years, the Christian church has lived in affliction, and yet it is not consumed. Many a wave of persecution has gone over it, and yet it is not drowned. Many designs to ruin it, and hitherto none have prospered. So when waves of trouble roll upon the church and crash upon your life as a Christian, know that His word is still true. And He is building and will build His church. And the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. Now these are the directions that Flavel gives us to keep our hearts when the church is opposed. The other season I'm going to briefly highlight for us is that of duty. So in duty, how do we keep our hearts? Flavel speaks to those times that we come to God publicly or privately in worship of Him. And these are times when our hearts tend to display their vanity, when our imaginations can run wild, when distractions invade. So when we come to church on Sunday or gather with other believers throughout the week or sit down to read our Bible and pray, vain thoughts come after us. So how do we keep our hearts? Flavel provides 10 helps in this. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. One of them, he says, sequester yourselves from all earthly employments and set apart some time for solemn preparation to meet God in duty. In other words, remove yourself from distractions and set aside time to get ready to meet God in duty. He says, you come reeking hot out of the world into God's presence. He describes our hearts like a sea after a storm. And a sea, although the storm has stopped and the wind is not blowing any longer, that sea is still at work and the waters are still muddy and disquiet. Flavel concludes, your hearts must have some time to settle. It's like pretty practical, but that would change our experience of public and private worship. Give our hearts time to settle. Another help is to be reminded of the great significance of what we are doing when we come to God in duty. He writes, I am now addressing myself to the greatest work that ever a creature was employed about. So when we approach God in His word, Flavel goes into prayer. He says, O my soul, leave trifling now. Be composed. Be watchful, serious. This is no common work. It is God work, soul work, eternity work. Flavel asks the sobering question. He says, what if all of you, the wanderings of your mind were written out? What if there was some account for them? Could you stand before God? Would men not abhor you? Flavel goes on, if you were petitioning the king for your life, would it not provoke him to see you playing with your bandstrings or catching at every fly that lights upon your clothes while you're speaking to him about such serious matters? Flavel calls Christians to be sober-minded in duty. Now, after walking through 10 other seasons, Flavel concludes with the use of the work. As if he didn't provide enough practical and specific application already, he then highlights its uses for information and for exhortation and for direction and for comfort. So, for instance, for information, Flavel writes, never expect better hearts till you take more pains with them. Keeping our hearts takes real work that we carry out by the strength the Spirit gives us. He says, he that will not have the sweat must not expect the sweet of religion. Flavel provides 6 means for direction, one of which is tasting the goodness of God. Know God as your good. He says, there is nothing that more engages the heart to constancy and evenness in walking with God than the sweetness which it tastes therein. That which we delight in, we are never weary of, as is evident in the motions of the heart to earthly things. Where the wheels, being oiled with delight, they run nimbly. The motions of the heart upwards would be free if its delight in heavenly things were as great. The last thing that Flavel looks at is its use for comfort. And he's speaking of the comfort that we have in death is where he ultimately goes. He says, God will shortly put a blessed end to all these troubles and cares and watchings. We just have to walk with them for a little while. The time is coming when your heart shall be as you would have it, when you shall be discharged of all these cares, fears, and sorrows, and never cry out, oh, my hard, my proud, my vain, my earthly heart. You will there be delightfully entertained and exercised upon that supreme goodness and infinite excellency of God. These corruptions you see today, you shall see them no more forever. And then he ends imploring God, come, come, Lord Jesus. So with Flavel, I think our prayer, our response to keeping our heart is the prayer of the hymn that we often sing. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That's the life of John Flavel. That's his works. I would encourage you to check out some of his books, read up on him online. He will stir your heart to love Jesus more.